It's rather remarkable that when I gave our brother Will Hills the scripture to read, it wasn't the one that I expected him to read, or rather it wasn't the one that I intended him to read. I made the mistake, of course, not him. But nevertheless, we know that there are many things that are overruled by God, and I was looking for a thought before I came away from home this morning. I couldn't find it. Now I've found it. You see, so the Lord has overruled in that respect. He said, you were looking for that. Well, there it is. And so we rejoice in the overruling power of God in that our brother read not the wrong scripture, but the right one. But I want to refer your minds back to the ministry which I was very privileged to give a little while back on this same epistle. We came into the subject by talking of not the mystery, the dispensation of the mystery which the apostle has already introduced, but we saw that connected with this ministry was, as in verse 27 of chapter 1, there were the riches of the glory of this mystery. You see, it's amazing how the mercy and the kindness of God seems to, the word they commonly use today, escalate. He not only gives you in Revelation a secret which has been hidden from the overthrow of the world, but he would say connected with this mystery is another treasure, and that is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, says the apostle, as a point of explanation, Christ among you. And the emphasis here is because, remember, that these Ephesian Gentiles, not so very long before, were Gentiles in the flesh who had no hope, no Christ, no God, no association with those who had a claim on the mercy of God, nothing. Had precisely nothing. Only left to die in their sins, in their alienation, without one gleam of light. But now, at this moment, suddenly God opens the vast treasure of His grace and His kindness and His mercy, and it seems to come pouring out in an unceasing torrent upon us who were most unworthy of the least of His mercies. And so He reveals not only this glorious position that we enjoy in Christ, this member of the church which is His body, but He says attached to this there are riches of glory. And then before He's spoken of the first secret, and then the second secret, he says, now here's another secret I want you to know. And that's in verse 27, in verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches. You see, he's pouring them out again. It's not just understanding. It's not just an assurance of understanding. It's the riches of a full assurance of understanding. Isn't it amazing? To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God or the secret of God, and you know some versions omit, that they may, and of the Father, and of Christ, and translates it thus. The acknowledgement of the secret of God, even Christ, Christ, the secret of God, and revealed to us Gentiles. And before then he goes any further, he speaks of this one in whom are hid all the treasures. You see, he can't help it, can he? He can't help it, can he? He's spoken of riches, and now he comes to treasures. Treasures in whom are, better still, in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now then, if that's the case, one can well understand the apostle making such a statement in the Ephesian epistle, which is the companion epistle of the Colossians, when he says in his opening language, in verse 17, in verse 16 he says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit and of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." But better still, not quite the knowledge of him, knowing all about him, but rather the acknowledgement of him. It's not a question of heaping to ourselves what he is and what he's done. But when we have realized these things, is to acknowledge this fact. And the wisdom and revelation which we so much need comes to us only on this condition, that we acknowledge him. I can't conceive myself of any other source of wisdom and revelation apart from him. If in him is all wisdom and all knowledge, then he's the only one that can impart it. And he will impart it only on this one condition, that you acknowledge what he is, what he's done, and what he's done for you. I mean, we are blessed people in so much that we have come into a glorious knowledge of the dispensation of the secret, which is here laid out in his word, and yet you speak to your neighbor, your friend, your Christian brother, and they think you're balmy. Do you understand that, brother? Balmy? It means touched, you know. I have to explain this, you see. I want him to appreciate it as much as we do. You speak to them. They even turn around and say, "Well, of course you're going in a different place, aren't you?" Well, friend, although you don't like to offend them, and you only wish they would join you, you have to acknowledge their right. "I'm sorry, I'm going to a different place." And it's pinpointed in this book. There's no question about going to heaven. That's a very abstract answer. But this book tells you and I where you are actually going and where you will be when you get there, at the right hand of God. That's the pinpoint position. I told you some time back when I said to a Christian brother at my place of business, "Where are you going when you die?" Geez, quite suddenly like that. And he looked at me and he said, "I'm going to heaven." I said, "Which one?" He said, "What do you mean, which one?" I said, "Well, according to my Bible, there are several heavens." I said, "You don't want to get to the wrong one when you go, do you? You better sort yourself out." He said, "Well, where are you going?" I said, "Brother, I can tell you that in a few words. I'm going to the right hand of God, where Christ is sitting. That's my place." You see, we have a certainty, brethren. We just don't speak in abstract terms. Heaven? My, that's a mighty place. And who wants to land in the first heaven when you have far above all heavens? Who wants to land in the second heaven when you're at the right hand of God? Well, brother, what's the good of saying, I'd rather have bread and cheese than a banquet? It would be silly, wouldn't it? Here, God offers inexhaustible treasures out of his basket and store. Friends, don't let's say, well, I don't think I'll have any now, you know, or later. God's only too ready, too willing to pour out these gracious things on us. Friends, let us acknowledge these things, won't we? Let us acknowledge him, not only as Saviour. This is one thing. Not only as the Messiah of Israel, that's another thing. But let us acknowledge him as the head of the church, which is his body. And it's because we have come into these wondrous things, which, friends, my tongue stumbles. They always say, Bill, you can talk a donkey's hind leg off. And I've often said, yes, and I can talk it back again too. But when it comes to these things, friends, I'm somehow lost in wonder. I can't describe it in so many words. The exceeding riches of his grace. What does it mean? Tell me, in simple language, what does it mean? If you speak of the grace of God, it must be marvelous. It must be magnificent. If you speak of the riches of his grace, that must be confounding. But then, Apostle, tell me what you mean when you say exceeding riches of his grace. And that's all for you and for me. Little wonder then that in chapter 2 he says, now you listen to me. Don't you think because you are in possession of this secret, because you are in possession of Christ as head, and because you are destined to enjoy a hope which is situated at the right hand of God, don't think that you're going through life untouched. I'm going to issue some warnings to you. And friends, this is something to which we should give heed. No sooner as he said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he says, now I'm saying this because, oh, never let's stop at that verse. It's wonderful to know treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he says, now listen, I'm telling you this because, verse 4 of chapter 2, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now my revised version, which is incorporated here, says, and this I say, lest any man should, or that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. The very fact that the apostle issues these words is because there's every likelihood at every turn of the way on this pilgrim pathway, you're going to come up against someone. Friends, it might be a Christian brother that you love, and that you should love in Christ. But then they say, brother, I don't quite understand why you seem to take a different line to, after all, we're all one in Christ. All this is, this is a stock phrase, this is. Blessed be God, that's true. But nevertheless, Our whole family is one in the Father. But when you read the Father's will, he may make a distinction. He says to the eldest son, all the property. To the middle son, the money. To the younger one, who hasn't been very good to his mum, nothing. They're all one in the Father, yes. But when it comes to his dispensing his riches, then he makes a distinction. He makes a distinction. So then, the apostle says, now I'm telling you this because I am concerned with, in verse 5, the steadfastness of your faith. Now this is what he's concerned about. We have come into glorious knowledge. We rejoice together in Christ that we have him as head over the body. And he said, now if anyone should seek to shake your steadfastness, don't lose a grip, whatever you do. For the moment you loosen hold, you can easily slip away. And you know, the confidence trickster. It's not easy, friend. You've only got to, he'll sell you anything. And when you've bought it, you found you've got nothing. The confidence trickster. Brother, I've got, you know, this business. As though anybody's going to listen. But he's got it, his hand round his mouth. And he's giving you the impression that, now here's something that we don't want anybody else to know about. He doesn't want anybody else to know about. But friends, you're going to let them know when you're diddled and done. He sold you something that's worthless. And it could be that even in these days, when times are becoming perilous, that there's always those ready to rob you or beguile you. That's the word that's used of Satan, if I remember rightly. He beguiled Eve. You know what it is? Hath God said? You know, it's so nice, isn't it? A question, that was all. A question. But a question that raises a doubt. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden? You know, just a question, isn't it? And poor Eve fell for it. She'd forgotten what God had told her. And she allowed his words to slip away. Introduced her own, and Satan said, that's just what I need. She lost her steadfastness. Don't let us ever do it. A few more moments. And in verse 8, as if that's not sufficient, he goes on to say, beware, lest any man make a spoil of you. How? It says here, through philosophy and vain deceit. But actually, it's through a vain, deceitful philosophy. And what is it after? It's after the tradition of men. It's after the rudiments of the world. And what it's not after is Christ. You see this. You may say to me, well, what does it all mean? What are the traditions of men? What are the rudiments of the world? I say, well, time won't permit to go into detail, but I'll tell you what. If you consider that anything that is introduced is not after Christ, then friends, you can throw it in the dustbin as being worthless. Again, let me go on. In this question of being spoiled after the rudiments of the world, he speaks in verse 20 again of the rudiments of the world and says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? You say, well, what's the ordinance? Friends, it doesn't matter what the ordinances are. If they're ordinances which attach you to this world and to this earth, then you can throw them out. Why? Because the scripture says, well, you died, don't you see? You died from these things. And you're no longer here as far as God's concerned. So why are you subject to these things? Why allow yourself to be subject? Such things as taste not, touch not, handle not. Have you met them, friends? Have you met them? Christians who give you a stand in front of your face and give you a long list of the things they don't do. You remember them? I don't do this. I don't go there. And when they've finished, you find they've got a negative Christianity, because all the noughts you can mention add up to nothing. It's not what you don't do, friend. Tell me what you do do. That's what God wants. What do you do? What's your steadfastness in Christ like? What's your adherence to Him? What is your acknowledgement to the truth? Are you making more of ceremony, rite, which, says this word, is a shadow? Are you hanging on to shadows and neglecting the substance? You see, this apostle, the moment he introduces the Son in chapter 1, he goes on to tell you of his redemptive work, his creative work, his work of reconciliation, and he goes on to say, here are the treasures are in him. Everything, brother and sister, that you need is in Christ. And I'm going to finish now, although I hardly touch my notes. I haven't the time to tell, but listen. In him, this Son of God, this Christ, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I don't know how much more we want than this, but this suggests to me that the whole fullness of God is resident in this one, and in no one, and in nothing else. Can I say that with assurance? For I do. And he says, by reason of the fact that you are in him, you too are filled out to the full in him. Friends, what more do you want? What more do we need? A Christ that is filled with the fullness of God? A Christian that's filled with the fullness of Christ? Little wonder that this apostle says, ye died. Ye died. If you then be risen with Christ, you see, this world means nothing. It can offer you nothing. It can offer you no advantage. It can offer you no prospect. Here's the prospect. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not the things of earth. Now, he's going on to say this. Where Christ sits, my, what a place. Where Christ sits, where's that? Oh, on the right hand of God. Now he says, look, let's look at the other side of the coin. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of earth. You can't do it. For ye died. Ye died. Before, he said, you are buried with him in baptism. That's the baptism of his death. Ye died. Then he says, and you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And this goes on to say, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And I pointed out last time that not only is your life hid in God, but Christ is hid in God. Do you know that? Your life and Christ are hid at this present moment in God. And is it going to stay like it? No. For when Christ, who is our life, shall be made manifest, and that's the word manifest in light, ye shall also be made manifest in light, in glory. What a prospect is this? Do we need anything more? It's like that old hymn. I have Christ. What want I more? Nothing, friends. There's no one can add anything to you. There's none that can take anything away from you. There was just one thing more that the apostle speaks of, and that was, let no man beguile you of your reward. And that's easy to lose, friends. Not the life, the crown of life, not the righteousness, the crown of righteousness, not the race, the prize at the end. Let no man rob you of your reward. And it says, but carry on holding the head. That's the point. Holding the head. So Christ has swept away all things that would bolster a false humility. All things that would pander to the flesh. And made each and every one of us, both you and me, complete in Him.